All right. Well, we resume 2 Corinthians this morning and turn with me to chapter 8. We're actually really focusing on these two chapters, which can be very underestimated in this letter, but they're very important to the overall thing. So we're going to back up just a little bit and get the context of chapter 8 and then look what we can into 8 and 9 today. So very good to be together. And Earl, would you lead us in a prayer?
Dear God, our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for many, many things. The list would be so long we could never list all the things that we have to be grateful for. And one of the things we're grateful for this moment in time is the opportunity to be here, share this time together in your word, and learn more about you, about your will for us. We pray that you would help us to accomplish that this morning.
Amen.
So chapters 8 and 9, on the surface, they're dealing with a very practical issue. There is a need, and there is action that is needed regarding this need. So what am I talking about in chapters 8 and 9? What's the situation? And this appears to be a very long-term need, doesn't it? For instance, Paul will indicate that his original communication about the need for them to give to the needy Christians in Judea actually happened how long ago before? The first letter was sent about how long before? Do you recall? It's about a year. And what did we talk about, those of you who were in the class Wednesday night, what were some of the factors that could have contributed to a long-term economic need of Judean Christians? Famine that's talked about in Acts 11, which could have had repercussions for years and years and years. Yeah, what else? Immediately, the Jerusalem church had a big financial need because why? You see it in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6.
Learn the gospel and stay there.
Exactly. And so the brethren are having to care for their needs. And so that at least is the initial thing. Whether that's still having an effect or not, it's hard to know, but it's something to consider. And also we know from Hebrews, what happened to some of the Jewish Christians when they started following Christ that had an economic impact?
Persecution.
Persecution. Acts chapter 11 says they lost property. That's right, Acts chapter 10. End of Acts chapter 10. They lost property. It was confiscated because of their belief in Christ. And so there were a lot of factors that would have contributed to this, and it was ongoing. And so Paul is encouraging the Gentiles who were Christians in places like Asia Minor, like Galatia, and over in the Grecian areas, although Asia Minor is sort of very Greek anyway, culturally, but in Macedonia and in Achaia, which is where Corinth is, the lower part, the Macedonian parts to the north, he's encouraging all these Christians to get ready a gift to be taken to the needy saints in Judea. And were you a little surprised Wednesday night at how many references there are in the New Testament to that need and that practice? So that brings us to this point. There's a deeper issue at work here. It's not just that some Christians are in need financially. There's some deeper issues going on. What are they? So think about it. Gentile Christians are helping Jewish Christians. What's the potential positive in that?
A bonding between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians.
Because we understand that the tension between Jews and Gentiles was very extreme in the first century and was a potential threat to the unity of Christians. And so this is an act of unity on the part of the Gentiles. Besides that, in a way, Paul writes about this. Actually, we'll get into chapter 8. In a way, we read about this in Romans 15 Wednesday night. In a way, the Gentile Christians had, to some extent, a debt to the Jewish Christians. In what way? Where did the teaching about the one true God and the Messiah originate?
The
Jewish teaching and the Jewish people. That's right. And the prophecies and so forth. And so there is a spiritual indebtedness that the Gentiles have. Unfortunately, some of those Judaizing teachers abuse that situation to use as leverage to say, hey, we're Jews. You Gentiles need to listen to us and do what we say. And I like the circumcision and things such as that. So there's a lot of things at work here. A lot of things at work, including the idea that here are Judaizing teachers coming in trying to have influence among the Corinthians. Paul wants the Corinthians to give to the needy Christians who were Jewish in the Judean area. So even though there's an indebtedness of the Gentiles toward the Jews spiritually, now see how that thing sort of evens out. And now the Jewish Christians will have an indebtedness, in a good way, toward the Gentile Christians. And instead of seeing that, well, our little group is more important than yours, see it that, hey, we all need each other. See how that works? We all need each other. And wasn't that a point that Paul emphasized regarding spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? We're all in the body. Every part of the body is needed. And so that's a bigger lesson here. Regarding the Christians, there is this wonderful thing that the Jews contribute, their background, but there are these wonderful things that the Gentiles can contribute, like coming to the aid of their Jewish brethren. So there's a lot of work here in this. So that's why it's so important. There are some issues that go deep. Yes?
Take the example, too, of the Jewish Christians helping the Gentile Christians might make a huge impact on the Gentile families of the Gentile Christians, because that example of giving and supporting and helping, I know that's how it was in my family when I lived Catholicism.
Sure.
The Catholic family saw sure. the kind of behaviors the Christians
yeah.
had toward us.
Okay.
The love shown, the support, and okay. whatnot. That made a big impression on
sure.
them.
Right.
Because not all of these Gentile Christians have family members that have they're right. still Gentiles.
Right.
Still maybe not what they do worship idols.
So watch how when we get into chapter 8, this idea of grace, and watch the connection between the grace we receive from God and then in an act like giving, the grace that we extend. So it's this cycle of grace. And when people can witness that, like they're talking about, that's a positive impression. Yeah. Okay, let's look here at chapter 8 then. We talked about this quickly, but let's go back and hit this again. We hit this once now. Let's hit it again quickly today. Vince, can you read verse 1 to 7, please?
In chapter 9.
Chapter 8, I'm sorry.
Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspire in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also.
All right, thank you. So what is the motivation that Paul uses here to prompt the Corinthians to follow up on their commitment to make a gift to the needy Christians? What's the motivation he uses here? The Macedonians are doing this. And we talked about this Wednesday night. How did typically, and this goes back a long way before New Testament times, but you know how people are. They don't get over things easily. So in feuds, especially, that's so. In prejudices, that's so. How did typically the Greeks who lived down here, and by the way, the people who lived down here really didn't refer to these people as Greeks. They're Macedonians. There's a difference in their heads. although the culture, they all share the same culture. So how do the Greeks down here look at the Macedonians typically? Yeah, they're backwater people. Okay. It's like how the people in North Carolina look at South Carolinians, and South Carolinians look at North Carolinians, and people in Tennessee look at Kentucky, and people in Indiana look at Ohio, and Ohio back in, you know how that works? You know, people in Georgia and how they look at all those Floridians over there in the panhandle. You know, it goes on and on and on. Same thing. So the fact that he says, oh, the Macedonians, they're just exemplary in this. That's a little bit of an internate. It's similar to what Jesus did using whom as a model? The Samaritans to the Jews. Oh, that was like, it's a lot to swallow right there. So, but the Macedonians are just exemplary in this, and we didn't get into this Wednesday night. Look here at this text. What does he say about the Macedonians and their gift? What are some characteristics that he identifies regarding their gift?
Given with out of great affliction, but they had in deep poverty, but they had joy and liberality in it.
Do you get the idea that this is the idea that they didn't have a lot to give, but they gave anyway? They had affliction financially, but they gave anyway. They're not rolling in dough, so to speak. But they did it anyway, and they did it with, well, according to verse 2, what kind of emotion did they have? An abundance of what?
Joy.
Yeah. And it says in verse 3, they gave according to their means, and what? Not just how they had prospered, but what?
And beyond.
I mean, they're abundant. They're liberal in their giving here. Matter of fact, verse 4, what did they ask for? How did they ask?
They wanted to be included.
They begged to be included in this. It's not like, we'll give. It's like, oh, can we give? Well, what a difference. Oh, okay, do we have to give? Okay, rather than, can we give? That's huge, isn't it? The difference there. And so in so many ways, and it says in verse 5, they're just a model in so many ways. In verse 5, what does it say about their great attitude and their priorities?
First gave themselves unto God.
So this idea of giving a gift really was an extension of them giving themselves to the Lord. You know, one of the easiest things in the world to do? Write a check. It's one of the easiest things in the world to do. It's different than when that check comes out of a heart that's being led by a devotion to something very noble and good and high. And he says the Macedonians had this commitment to the Lord. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and it was just trailing behind them that they're like, oh, needy Christians in Judea, we'll give what we can, and even more, kind of thing. But after using the Macedonians as a prod, to cite, you know, the citing them to prod them, the Corinthians along. What does he express there in verse 6 and 7 about the Corinthians? And he does this often. What does he express? Now, the Macedonians really gave well. And regarding the Corinthians, what does he say? In verse 6 and 7.
He started this and he completed it.
Right. And he's confident they will, but you, as you excel in everything, see that you excel in this. So there's this idea, like say Earl, they've made a commitment, follow through. And he says, regarding your commitments, you excel in everything. Now, this might be a head scratcher about the Corinthians, but recently, what have we seen that would merit Paul saying that you really rise to the occasion whenever the occasions are there? What recent evidence do we have that they rise to the occasion?
It would be that when they presented with sin within the group, and then they immediately took action
right, to
remove that and repent.
So just recently before this section, he talked about how that they had received the first letter with repentance and godly sorrow, which was not an easy thing to do regarding all the things that Paul had to write about. So the Corinthians, he's saying, keep, you know, there's nothing that succeeds like success, as the old saying goes. Listen, you're proving yourself to be faithful to the Lord. Keep doing that. Here's another opportunity for you to do that. Here. So, okay, look at the next section here, verses 8 to 15. Let's read that. Can you read that for us, Elaine, 8 to 15?
As proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion of this matter, for this is your advantage. This is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For what is present is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being is supplied for their need, so that their abundance also may become supplied for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack.
All right, thank you. So what's the basis of his appeal here at the very beginning of this section? As an apostle, he had the authority to do what?
Command them.
That's right, command them to do something. Do you see any commands in the first letter? You see several, right? Like what he says about the Lord's Supper is very straightforward. And there are several things that he says just authoritatively. What's his tact or approach here? He has the authority to command, but what?
They need to give out of their heart.
He wants them to do this willingly, from love, out of their heart, not like they feel some kind of obligation here. And then in verse 9, what kind of appeal does he use starting in verse 9? Is this like dropped in there? This might be the most important thing he says in the two chapters. Certainly his statement of the greatest truth in the two chapters.
The richness of Christ, but yet he became poor for our sake.
There's a play on ideas here. He's saying, you know, Christ was rich in that he enjoyed the pleasures and the powers and the glories of heaven. Okay, pleasure may not be a good word, but the satisfaction and the joy and the power of the prestige of heaven, emptied himself of all that, Philippians chapter 2, and became a servant, even to the point of obedience to the cross. So it's the idea that Christ set the example to empty himself for us. So he wants you to empty yourself and give of yourself to the needy Christians. So that's the principle. And isn't that the best motivation in all these chapters? Right? It really is. It's the appeal in view of Christ. This is what you need to do. And again, and Earl mentioned this a moment ago, but verse 10 and 11, he's very explicit about this. What does he remind them of as motivation? 10 and 11.
You started this, so you need to finish this.
Right. You made a commitment to do this. So complete the commitment. That's exactly what he says. And then in verse 12, this is where you got to sort of let this soak in from verse 12 on in this next little section down to verse 15. Look at verse 12. He's saying, it's not about how much you give. What is it about? It's not about the amount. What is it about? Verse 12, or verse 11 and 12, 13. It's a willingness. Exactly. It's the idea that the emphasis is not on, you know, think about that. Think about how humans do this. Okay, this is how much we need in Judea. So, let's see. Corinth, you have so many members. You have so much GDP there in Corinth. Blah, 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 blah. This is how much the Corinthian church must come up with. All right, the Thessalonian church, this is how much you've got to come up with. The churches of Galatia, this is how much you've got to come with. And they got a big thermometer up here. You don't see any of that. Here's the businessman that Paul, the whiz that he is. You give as you've been prospered. 1 Corinthians 16. How much, Paul? As you've been prospered. What's the basis of your gift? Out of your heart. Out of your love for Christ. Well, how much, Paul? You do it willingly. Out of your love for Christ. Out of your love for your brethren. I mean, that's his business model. Okay? And the reason why that works is because this is not a business. It works because look what he says in verse 13 to 15. Really, when you're doing this, you're partnering with the plan and the work of God. So in the long run, how does it work out? What does he say there toward the end of that section, verse 14 and 15? How does this work out? If everybody does the best they can do, how does this work out?
It all balances out.
Okay? You give your best, God takes care of the rest. And this is like, what's the Old Testament reference there in verse 15? It's an unusual reference, and it challenges us because sometimes these Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, you're like, wow, how does that apply here? But the quote in verse 15 is what?
It'd be like the manna from heaven. He gathered, whether he gathered much or little, nobody was lacking, nobody had too much.
Right. They went out and did what God told them to do, and God provided the bread, and it worked out. So you do what we're telling you to do, it'll work out. God will take care of what needs to be taken care of here. You just do your part. Instead of trying to, you know, exact the figures here and get real detailed in humans trying to come up with the formula that works, okay? You just do what God tells you to do here in these basic things and trust Him to take care of the situation.
And when they were gathering the manna, there would have been some who would not have had the ability to go out and gather it.
It's possible.
Once we were gathering,
yes.
Brought in enough for those who
would, yes,
have the ability to do it.
Isn't that interesting? So the more you think about that, it does have a good application here, doesn't it? It really does. Yeah. Okay. All right, look at the next section, verse 16. To 24. Les, can you read those verses, please? 16 to 24.
But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is ministered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, who we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf.
All right, thank you. Now, just talked about how that, you know, Paul did not have a complicated business formula in this. This doesn't mean that this activity was not done without thought, design, and planning. And that's where you see this here, how this needs to be approached. And based on the few statements he makes in 1 Corinthians 16 about instructing them to get the gift ready, this is a little bit of an extension of that, an elaboration of about preparing the gift. Now, we'll see this in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 4, Paul says he's planning a visit. In 9, verse 4, he says he's coming. And he maybe brings some Macedonians with him. But before he gets there, in verses 16 to 24, what was he doing? To get this thing rolling, even before he gets there, what?
Well, in a nutshell, he's reassuring them that this is going to be done in a way that can't be questioned.
Okay.
About how these funds are being handled. Correct. There are going to be other there are going to be other people involved here.
Right.
It's not send your check to me and I'll take care of it. It's going to be other people involved.
Right. So he's including a team of men in this. And he's before he gets there, what's he going to do with this team?
Send them ahead.
They're going to go ahead. And so if you recall back in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, he calls it a gift to be taken to Jerusalem for the Christians there. But he wanted them to prepare that gift upon the first day of the week as you prosper. So as you prosper on the first day of the week, you're setting aside or you're gathering a collection of these funds. For instance, if all of a sudden somebody comes in at one time and says, hey, we need some funds to help some Christians, then we're all scrambling to come up with it. But if you've got a long period of time to start, this is the way anytime money works. If you can nest egg something, right, a little bit at a time, and you let it build up, that's always a better way to pay for something. That's just sort of a basic idea. And so he's telling them, as you prosper, as it comes into your hands, lay something aside. And you do this on the first day of the week in these gatherings that they have. You have this collection of a common gift, singular. So they're creating a treasure. And so they've been adding to this gift all along. Then he wants these men to come ahead of time. And it's the idea that, you know, this is not going to be sloppy. They're going to show up. They're going to talk about this thing. They're going to look at, have you got this gift ready? You know, how can we get this liquid? Who's got a hose holding it? I mean, there's some practical issues here. Now, in this team, who is it? How many men? Who's the person's name?
Titus.
Titus's name. And then two other brothers. What's their names?
We don't know. Don't know their names.
We won't spend any time speculating. That's just not productive. You can make some guesses. Some people want to say Apollos, but who knows? So, what kind of relationship did Titus have with them that we learned earlier in the book?
Well, he had come following Paul's letter.
Right. He followed the letter, checked on the Corinthians, and brought news back to Paul about their repentance.
Right.
And there are several things said there back in chapter 7 about how that Titus had become very affectionate with them, and they'd come to mean so much to him, and he meant a lot to them. So he had created a really good relationship with the Corinthians. So it's someone they would
trust.
Someone they would know. Now, what are we told about these other two men? It's interesting how the Bible doesn't tell us their names, but the Bible tells us several things about them. What are we told about them? So take the first guy that's mentioned in verse 18 starting.
He has fame in the things of the gospel throughout all the churches.
So let's not read that as if, you know, he's the most popular preacher around. That's not how we should read that. What we should read it is that, do a lot of people know him or only a few people?
A lot.
A lot of people know him. And what do they know him by? Because he's, you know, smart, because he's got a great personality. What's he known for?
The
preacher. All right, the truth of Christ. So that's what we know about him. What about the other man? What do we know about him starting in verse 22? What are we told about him?
Well, he's been tested, found diligent.
He's been tested, he's been found earnest. And he even, according to the end of verse 22, he must what? What connection does he have with the Corinthians? Anything?
Great confidence in them.
He has confidence in the Corinthians, so he knows something about them, whether by firsthand experience, or somehow. But, you know, the idea is that these are men with reputation, reliability, understanding. You know these men. And this gets back to Earl's point. And this is this verse 21 explains this section. Paul wants to make sure that the way he's handling this thing and the thing is handled by everybody, that it's honorable in the sight of God and men. Now, if it's honorable in the sight of God, isn't it honorable in the sight of man? Why is there a distinction?
Because men look at it differently sometimes.
Right. God can see what?
The heart.
God can see exactly the motive of somebody. Somebody may look completely honest, and God sees they're dishonest. So God can completely see the way things really are. You don't have to make an explanation to God, do you? God doesn't need a letter of recommendation. He knows. But this idea in men means that people have limited perspective. People can only see so much and know so much. So whatever you do, you want to communicate that it's being done honorably. And even though Paul may be as honest as the day is long, he's not going to handle this money by himself. Because God knows he's honest. But he wants to make sure everybody else knows he's honest. And the best way to know that he's honest is to have a team of people involved in this and not just his hands on it. See how that works? Are there any applications here for a local church and money? Tons. A lot of eyes, a lot of hands.
Checks and balances.
Checks and, you know, information. Everything's above board. Transparent accountability. Excellent. Isn't that what you see here? Transparent accountability. The way there are no questions. And it's not always happened that way, but it should be. And I think most people realize that's important and follow it. But it's worth noting here. It's a great example for us. Okay? So, and again, it comes right back to this. What does he keep telling them? What does he keep expressing in the Corinthians? You see this at the end there in verse 24.
They can see it.
That's right. I have confidence in you. You do this so that there's proof that everybody else can have confidence in you. And Paul says that he keeps, well, to other people, he kept doing what about the Corinthians?
Boasting.
He kept boasting. Again, let's come back and understand what that means. What does that mean? Boasting about them.
He's speaking favorably to others about them.
Right.
He's praising them.
He's got belief in them. You know, we've all been hurt, taken, disappointed by other people. We've all had that. Isn't it better to have confidence in people and be proven wrong because they make their wrong choices than going around with just a frown on our face and a scowl and like, I don't know about those people. I don't have any confidence in those people. They got to prove themselves to me. I've known them 10 years, but they need another 10. You know, that. You know, that's just not conducive. Was Paul, look at the letter of 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Was Paul ever let down by his brethren? You better believe him. He says regarding his first offense that everybody skedaddled. So Paul understood what that meant. But Paul was also he's a great model of giving people a chance, giving them every opportunity to do the right thing and grow and develop. And one way you do that is you have confidence in them. Not blindly and not being naive. And not being shallow in your praise. Oh, you're just wonderful. You're just buttering somebody up and then you're dumping, you know, syrup on them too. He doesn't do that. Because his confidence is founded, right? He knew them. And they've recently proved they passed a very hard test. They had responded to the first letter with godly sorrow. That was a hard test. And they passed it. So he wants them to keep going. Yeah.
There's a big difference between flattery and a deserved commendation.
Exactly.
This is a deserved commendation.
And can we say that there's an element of people that love the flattery? But pretty much everybody knows the difference between flattery and legitimate commendation. We all know the difference. But sometimes you can really like the flattery. But we know there's a big difference. And Paul is, it's a legitimate praise.
The guy who's flattering you wants something in return. The guy who's giving you a legitimate commendation really wants to express his appreciation to you for what you've done.
He's trying to give you something.
And try to help you and build you up.
Exactly. Again, these two chapters, you can't underestimate the power of them because even apart from those other issues we've talked about, like Jew and Gentile, this is just a wonderful model of how to understand and work with people. wonderful at that here. And this is not an easy situation, the Corinthians. But he, you know, he's doing a great job. All right. Let's look at chapter 9 here. We got just a few minutes. Let's look into chapter 9 and we'll look at the rest of it come Wednesday. Gary, can you read the first 5 verses of chapter 9? Okay, extend it.
Now, this purpose was to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction.
All right, thank you. This is a good example of how, after you read that, you really understand the role of the three men. Again, this is one of those letters where you got to read it to understand what you're reading. I know that doesn't make sense. But you got to sort of read it and go back. Oh, 9 helps me to understand 8. Oh, 11 helps me to understand 2, 3, and 4. Oh, you got to jump in this pool and thrash around in it. Some books, like Romans, you get in one spot and you work your way through very slowly and methodically, one step at a time. You don't jump around. That's going to mess you up. You work your way through Paul's linear argumentation there. This is the kind of letter that's just, he's just swirling about here in his information. And it's when you finish the letter, you sort of put it all together, it makes sense. So, what was it not necessary for Paul to do? In some translations it says superfluous. Verse 1, what was it not necessary for Paul to labor doing? And you don't see him doing it in chapter 8 and 9. He doesn't explain who the gift is for and why, does he? He says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. You know who the saints are. You know why they need the money. Why they need the support, the help. So he's not laboring that, is he? He doesn't, you have to understand what's happened in Judea. He's not doing that. This is so well known. But he does labor at some other things. What does he say again? He just keeps giving them motivation. It comes back to the Macedonians, but from another angle. What does he say about the Corinthians' commitment to make the gift and the impact on the Macedonians?
Their readiness to give.
Right. When the Macedonians heard the Corinthians were preparing a gift, it motivated them to prepare a gift. And I think we ought to understand that positively. I don't think we ought to view that as competition. Well, they're not going to outdo us, those Corinthians. But rather, oh, they're helping? I'll help. Have you ever seen somebody do a good deed and it motivates you to want to do the same thing? Not to try to like get attention, but like you see the value of the deed and you see the impact of the deed and you're like, I want to do that. I want to help somebody that way. You know, some people are really great at watching good deeds. It doesn't affect anything they do. They just watch good deeds. Good deeds, when we see them, should motivate us to do good.
Stimulate us to love and good works.
And what now?
Stimulate us to love and good works.
That's a great expression for this. It is a stimulation to love and good works.
It shows you how powerful an example is to
it does.
Be an example.
It does.
That applies to today.
And the Corinthians had been an example to the Macedonians, but also the Macedonians were now an example for the Corinthians. And that's all a good thing here. What does he say here? If they're not ready with this gift, and did you note that Paul says in verse 4, who might he bring with him? Some Macedonians. Okay. I think we can miss the balance here. I got a second to make this point. From a doctrinal standpoint, we oftentimes emphasize the autonomy of the local church. And that is so fundamental to New Testament doctrine about the church. Local churches are autonomous in their work and their leadership and their responsibilities and so forth. But when you read the New Testament, these churches had some interaction with each other. And churches shouldn't be an island. They should know some things about Christians in other places. They should want to visit Christians in other places. You know, that happens to us here all the time. We have so many people who come to travel through Asheville and visit, and so many of them come to services here, and God bless them because it shows something about their priorities. And it's a benefit to get to know Christians in other places. You never know what that can lead to, what spiritual benefit that can come from that. And Paul's referencing this idea here with the Macedonians coming down. And he says, what if you don't have this gift ready? What does Paul say? That's going to be what? That's going to be embarrassing for you and for me. Is it you? But you sort of read this and it's like, well, Paul, you shouldn't be embarrassed about this. And you shouldn't be humiliated by this. That's almost like a human emotion that we think someone like Mr. Paul, apostle, should never experience. You know, he shouldn't be embarrassed or humiliated. He should be above that, you know, but he's not. He stuck his neck so much out there for them that he says, I'll be humiliated. And not to say anything about how much you're going to be humiliated. Isn't this an odd motivation? We would think that he should be hitting higher notes than do this so you won't be humiliated. But he uses it. And maybe there's a place for that. Don't embarrass yourself. You can do better, do better.
And disappointment, too.
Yeah.
He doesn't have
to
displace confidence.
Right.
He wants it to be founded.
Exactly. Yeah, and he's even making the case here is don't disappoint me, but don't disappoint yourselves. And ultimately,
don't disappoint God.
That's right. Because then it goes back to chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all should start, right? And again, verse 5, he's giving them every opportunity to what? Do this out of what? Their own volition, willingly, not out of exaction. He's not trying to reach in with a crowbar and pry it out of them. You reach out willingly and do this. Okay, we'll talk more about this Wednesday night. Thank you. We'll finish chapter 9.